heavenly King, Comforter, Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere present and fillest all things, Treasury of good things and Giver of life, come and dwell in us and cleanse us of all impurity, and save our souls, O good one. Welcome. In our last session in this examination of the teachings and beliefs of the Orthodox Church and the Orthodox faith, we began by saying that the goal that we have for the first part of instruction is to become aware of the cultural barriers that we have that affect our ability to accept the claims of the Orthodox Christian faith because of the things that our culture teaches us, because of the way that our thinking has been shaped by the culture around us, so that we can begin to deconstruct these obstacles and then put them back together in such a way so that our thinking now has been expanded to appreciate some of the differences that come about as we bring what we know either from previous church experience or simply experience in the world or some combination thereof to considering what it means to be an Orthodox Christian and to adopt and follow the practices of the Orthodox way of life. We talked a little bit about timelines and about how in church history the church was one, beginning on the day of Pentecost, but that over time, as a result of pressures that came about from both within and without, there were separations that caused some groups to fall away from the church and no longer be considered Orthodox Christians, and then finally culminating in the Great Division of the church between the East and the West, with the Western churches coming under the headship of the Patriarch of Rome, now known as the Pope, and the Eastern churches continuing in a conciliar fashion under the leadership of the Patriarchs of the East, beginning in Constantinople, as well as in Alexandria, Antioch, and in Jerusalem. And then the spread of the Eastern Church into throughout Eastern Europe and into Russia, while the Western Church obviously spread from Italy to Western Europe, and then from Western Europe through primarily the Protestant Reformation into the New World. We looked at the Roman Empire and how it began in 700 BC, how the Western Empire fell in 476 AD, the Eastern Empire was in place until 1453 AD, and how the disappearance of the empire in the West had consequences that shaped not only the culture there, but the church there in a way that the East was insulated from because the empire lasted for another 1,000 years. We spoke of some of the roots of culture, and in particular noted that we could summarize Western culture in terms of a style. It had a legal style based on this appreciation of law and order being the pinnacle. And this law and order question, which was a function of the Roman Empire, in which you could pretty much believe and practice anything you wanted as long as it wasn't something that caused a disturbance, particularly a disturbance in Roman rule or the collection of Roman taxes, continued to be true in the West even after the fall of the empire. The great question of the West being how? How do things work? How does God do this? As opposed to the Eastern style, which is more philosophical and in which the great question is why? Why does God act? Why do bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ? Things along these lines. Which led us to a high mark in consideration of the movement of history, particularly again in the West, with the Renaissance. Renaissance, a word meaning rebirth. We talked about how this meant a rebirth of paganism. After 1,000 years of Christian teaching in the West, which had been governed primarily by the church, as money began to come into particularly the Italian city-states from their trading in the East, gaining silk and spices from the East and becoming very wealthy as the middlemen providing these things to Western Europe, we find the rise of new schools and the discovery of texts from antiquity in Latin and in Greek, which began to be translated, but which texts came from before the Christian era in the Mediterranean. And so this rebirth of learning was actually, in its own way, a rebirth of paganism, particularly as it moved into the fields of philosophy and of science. And we talked about the conflict between science and faith, where theology begins as the queen of the sciences, and all other scientific endeavors are meant to come under the umbrella of theology, all pointing to the wonder of God and the wonder of His creation, the way that the planets move in their courses, and the stars in the heavens, and the harmony in mathematics, music and the biological sciences and other areas, all pointing to the hand of God at work in creation, and how over time, particularly with the rise of what we call the scientific method, that this situation has begun to unravel. Remember, the scientific method is one that's based on observation and theory, and then experimentation to test the theory with the observation of the results, and then revisions to the theory as necessary in order to come to a better understanding of the phenomenon that's being observed. And we noted that the scientific method is limited to what can be observed, and therefore is unable to speak about first causes, and that any such so-called scientific statements about first causes are actually statements of faith. And that as a result of this, because as well, the expression and science giving the ability to speak of circumstances of realities in creation apart from the necessity to immediately reference God, that as a result of the Renaissance, science begins to replace faith. In other words, faith in science begins to replace faith in God. And of course, if there is no God, then there is no one to whom we are accountable, and therefore all human actions become potentially possible because morality has a completely different basis. It simply becomes what the community decides is acceptable or unacceptable as opposed to what God has said. And this is a characteristic of most major religions, and certainly of the three monotheistic religions of Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, that morality is based on the pronouncements of God, the revelations that God has made as to the way that's acceptable to live or not to live. And even beyond that, when you get into religious systems that aren't explicitly referencing a monotheistic God, there is still a sense of a guiding principle in the universe, a force that has created all things that exist, and that from which arises, in a way, externally a morality that begins to govern all human actions. And when you take that element away from human interactions and you simply base it on the morality that each one of us chooses is right for ourselves, it sets up this potential for conflict. And science supports us in that. It makes it possible for us to speak of existence and things being maintained and developing and continuing in the absence of God. So these are all fruits of the Renaissance, despite the fact that if you can have creation come into being without God, without a God, therefore, who, because by virtue of having made things, by being the creator, can therefore say there is a right way to do things. If you can explain everything's existence apart from that, then you set yourselves free from God on that one level, but you also remove a basis for any morality and make everything random. And that means that all of our lives are essentially meaningless. All of our lives are accidents, and anything that happens to us, therefore, is permissible. Anything we do is permissible. And, of course, this means that the world is reduced to nihilism and chaos. And a simple observance of how things function around us leads us, you know, intelligently to believe that there's more to it than that. There's more capability to ourselves than that. And, therefore, this is a flawed way of looking at existence and a flawed way of living. So that becomes our launching point for the next portion of our exploration of what we bring from our culture and things that we need to address in our being in order to take down those parts of us that are going to almost automatically, if not reject, certainly call into question many of the teachings of the Orthodox faith and many of the practices that shape and guide our daily lives. So beginning now and moving on, this part kind of in, if you look at your outline, what I've called before the beginning, this becomes before the beginning continued. There's a concept that we need to understand that might be best counterposed as asking the question, if it's a fact, doesn't it therefore have to be true? And this speaks to a reality that arises in our own cultural understanding of things because of a level that exists, a form of confusion between fact and truth. And many times we find this is going to come up for us in our examinations of the teachings of the Orthodox faith and the teachings of the Orthodox Church because in many cases in our conversations, the word fact and the word truth are interchangeable terms, and you can use one or the other, and within that realm of operation, the meaning is essentially the same. But we push this far enough, and we start speaking about human existence and all of creation, and talking about God. It's possible for these two things to become confused, and so I'd like to start with an exercise, and the exercise is called the grenade in the foxhole, and basically The consideration for this is that there's a report that comes out from an incident that took place in a war zone, and there were four men in a foxhole, and an enemy soldier threw a grenade into the foxhole, and one of the soldiers in the foxhole threw his body on the grenade in order to save the lives of the three other men that were in the foxhole with him. And the grenade went off, and the man died, and the other three were saved. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, about the story, is it true? And the general nature of our situation is to accept that when this report is given to us, we tend to assume that it is true. But the question or the challenge that arises for us is the next day in the media, wherever we heard the report initially that there were four men in a foxhole in which one died because of a grenade, we find out that there weren't four men in the foxhole, but there were five. And so the question now becomes, is it true? And because the facts are not in agreement, the first report had four men in the foxhole, the second report had five men in the foxhole, we begin to wonder and say, well, did it actually happen? Because if it happened, we would know whether there were four or five there. And because the facts don't agree, we question the truth of whether or not this incident, as reported to us, took place. There's another exercise along the same lines as this that is based in the Bible. There's an account in the Gospels of our Lord healing a blind man. And in St. Matthew's Gospel, I don't remember which one has one and which one has two. We can look it up if it's necessary. If this becomes a question for you, I can find and point you to the specific reference. But between Matthew and Luke, in one account, the Lord heals one blind man. And in the other account, which is essentially similar in all of its other characteristics, the Lord is on his way from one place to another place, and while he's traveling from point A to point B, he meets this man on the road, or he meets two men on the road, and he heals the blindness, and then moves on. So the question is, was one blind man healed, or two blind men healed? If it's the same incident, shouldn't we know whether it was one person or two person? And because the accounts don't agree, can we consider either account to be reliable, since they're not in agreement according to the facts that are presented there? These are dilemmas that we encounter very definitely are affected in many ways by our own cultural awareness and by the cultural shaping that we receive in the teaching of history and in the reporting of current events. There's a story told of Sir Walter Raleigh having for a time been imprisoned in the Tower of London, and to pass the time, he continued working on a history of the world that he had been writing. And one day, outside of his window, there was a fight in the prison yard, and he noted what was going on, and then when he was gathered together with the other prisoners for a meal, he asked a number of different people what had happened, and he got as many versions as to what had happened as he spoke to people. So he talked to 10 people, he got 10 different versions. And at the end of that, having noted that all 10 of these were there and hearing 10 different stories, he went back to his room in the tower and proceeded to burn his history of the world, realizing that this thing that he had thought was going to be comprehensive and objective was going to be neither, because it was only going to be one person's point of view. We're missing something in both these accounts of the grenade in the foxhole and of how many men were healed, whether it was two blind men or one blind man, in that the truth is not necessarily found in the facts. Okay, this is not an original thought with me. I had to give credit to a teacher that I encountered while I was in seminary who used the grenade in the foxhole example specifically to set us up for questions in consideration of New Testament scripture, which was the class we were taking, to make us aware that we tend to confuse facts and truth, and when the facts are not in agreement, we question the truth. He says, the truth of the story of the grenade in the foxhole is not whether there were four men, and so three were saved, or five men and four were saved. The essential truth in that story is that one man gave his life to save the others who were with him in the foxhole. And in the same way, the question is not whether one blind man was healed or two blind men were healed, but that the healer of those born blind was present in the earth. And it doesn't matter whether one or two were healed. The ability to heal the blind reveals the operation of a divine power in our midst, and so helps point us to understand that the man Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God. He is fully human and fully divine, and carries the capabilities of both with him, and so is therefore capable of healing a man born blind, or two men born blind. We don't know how many blind men were healed by our Lord in his ministry, and in one sense, one is enough. And so it doesn't matter whether there was more than one. The fact that, Matthew reports one number and Luke reports another number is not the significant part of the story. The significant part of the gospel account in both cases is that the power to heal the blind, which is acknowledged to be the power of the divine, is present in our midst. And this is the key thing we're meant to take away from that account. Not to know that X number of people were healed, X number of people were affected, but to know that God has come into our midst to save us, to deliver us from death, and to free us from the burden of our sins. And that this is the point of these accounts in the Gospels and in the reports as well that could derive from that in the New Testament, is that we not to confuse the facts with the truth. The truth is that God has come and acted on our behalf to deliver us from our sins and to save us from death. This is the key that we're meant to understand in that regard. And so truth, in a way, becomes both the ground on which facts rest, and then the facts resting on the truth in turn point us back to, maybe this time pointing us up above, to the truth. Almost like I hate to say it this way, but I can't think of another image for it, a truth sandwich in which the facts are the lining between the two layers of bread that form the foundation and the covering for those facts. The facts help us to understand the truth. The facts point us to the truth, but the truth is independent of the facts. The facts rely on the truth, but the facts are not the truth, and that's an important distinction for us to be able to understand. Take a break at this point, and at least I'm going to take a break at this point. You might want to stop your recording and stop and collect your thoughts. If you have any questions, jot them down, and the next time we're together, we can discuss them, or you can send them to me in an email, and we can cover them that way. In considering truth, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I have more in my notes probably to say than I feel is essential to report at this point. We can go back to this and cover it if you have more questions about it. But I'll mention these points in passing. Some understandings that we can derive about truth that come from Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And beginning in the Old Testament, we find that, above all, truth is a quality which belongs properly to God. We're told that God is a God of truth, a God who keeps truth forever. That this truth is an abiding characteristic of his, that the nature of God is such that because of its relationship to the truth, God will react hostily to human sin, and because of piety, man can call upon God to act in character. That God will act consistent with his character, and that character contains truth. So that you know, in a way, God cannot act contrary to his nature. So since his nature includes being truthful, God will act consistently. God will act characteristically, and in such a way to uphold the truth. And it's interesting, I think, on one level to note that this Hebrew conception of God compares remarkably differently from the pagan conception of the gods. You see this in Greek and Roman mythology, in which the gods are almost expected by human beings to be both capricious and unaccountable. And the difference for the Jewish conception, from which the Christian understanding arrives, is that God is committed to truth. That truth is a part of God's character. That God always acts in character, and therefore God is consistent. God is reliable. God is not capricious. As we begin to move away from this as an aspect of God's existence, truth speaks of reliability, and reliability that leads in turn to faithfulness. Truth means dependability. Truth means the ability to perform what is required. Truth has with it the connotation of being sure and valid and reliable. In itself, truth is a state which is unalterable, and truth is something that must be accepted. It's not necessarily explainable, and here we begin to get into this conflict between the Western mind and its characterization of the great question as how, and the Eastern mind, the great question being characterized as why. Truth is not subject to how, unless God has chosen to explain the nature of what's taking place. But it nevertheless, explained or unexplained, rests on a state which has to be accepted. And the truth is something that God requires of man. Okay, And this comes about in part by our unwavering conformity with God's will, and that will was first expressed in the law that was given to Moses. The truth God requires of us faithfulness, and God requires us to be trustworthy. Moving from the Old Testament into the New Testament, the Greek word used most commonly for truth is the word aletheia, and it's a Greek term with connections to both modern and Hebrew meanings of truth. It's defined as the actual state of affairs as contrasted with the rumor or false reports or mythology. In philosophy, aletheia, truth, is that which really exists, as opposed to that which only appears to exist, or that which comes into existence only to pass away again later. So from this Greek-Hebrew fusion, we have definition of truth as that which has validity and stability. Truth is something to be done, rather than simply believed or thought of. The Christian revelation, that is, truth as revealed by Christ, takes precedence over all other human apprehensions of the truth. And truth, therefore, becomes a characteristic of the Christian. We're called in Hebrews to a knowledge of the truth. In the Gospel of St. John, the Evangelist, the word truth, aletheia, is used 25 times to speak of divine truth, which is revelation, without which the ordinary connotations of the word in ordinary English usage, it doesn't have these connotations, as truth is a stimulant of conduct rather than as a subject for contemplation. Truth is that which God has made known in Jesus Christ, who is the truth, as made known by the Holy Spirit, and the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to make known the way of eternal life. So truth is not to understand and to make sense of the universe, but truth is to know God and to live according to the way God has established for us in the life of Christ and in his body, the church. Truth makes us fit to live in fellowship with each other and fit to live in fellowship with God. And so truth is a means of sanctification for those who receive it. And that means that, you know, we're called to remember that Jesus, as the revealer of truth, is the embodiment of truth, and as we are in him, we are meant to live in accordance with the truth. So, as we consider the relationship between facts and truths, we can say that facts are, if you will, grist for the mill of the scientific method. The observations that we make about how things work, the questions we ask as to how these things work, or why these things work, as we're working the scientific method to understand natural phenomena arising in the world around us, the information that we derive that makes the scientific method work is derived from fact. So we can say that facts are based upon observable events that take place in time and space. Truths, then, are related to facts, but are greater than the sum total of facts. Truths are observable from facts. We can say truth transcends the facts. And there are truths that support and underlie the facts, or truth as the ground for facts. So facts are found in time and space. Truths are found both in time and space, and insofar as they are in time and space, they resemble facts, and it's in that context that we can move back and forth between truth and facts and use the terms interchangeably. But truths are also found above and beyond time and space, outside of time and space. And it's at that point where truth and fact do not necessarily agree, and where truth moves from something being understandable to truth being something that becomes necessary to accept as it is, without being able to question the how or the operation of that, but simply as a statement of reality, which we would say a statement of fact, but really what we mean is a statement of truth. Part of the reason for spending time on this examination of truth and fact is to make us aware of the conundrum that we encounter when we're reading the scriptures and we wonder how many blind men were healed, to make us aware of our natural tendency, if you will, to question the truth being revealed when the facts associated with that don't agree, as in the gospel accounts of the healing of the blind men, as in the accounts of the grenade in the foxhole. And all of this is an entryway into consideration of ways of knowing, if you will. How do we know what we know? I realize, again, that's a how question, but remember, this is a class for people who are primarily Western, and, you know, and we bring our Western package with us, and the Western package includes the how question, so we're going to encounter that from time to time. How do we know what we know? And there are, and this whole field, by the way, has a you know, a $5 word you can use if you want to impress your friends and drive away your neighbors, things like that. Epistemology, which is the science of explaining how we know what we know. There are essentially four elements. Not everyone agrees with this conceptualization of it, but that's fine. This is the way that I've taken it apart, and there may be better ways to do it. I'm sure there is a better way to do it. But this is the way that makes sense to me, and so that's where we have to begin in order to give it to you. And the first way of knowing is experience. And this makes sense. We talk about experience being the best teacher. Experience, again, hearkening back to the scientific method, experience is the starting point of science. It's that realm of observation and then speculation on the observation that leads us into gaining an understanding so that we can say how things work. This is, again, the fruits of the scientific method. These explanations of the phenomenon around us are all related to experience. Closely tied to experience is something called education, which I would define in this instance as the reliable testimony of the experience or experiences of others. And I say reliable because, you know, just because someone comes along and says, "Oh, I saw the moon is green, and therefore the moon is made of green cheese." Well, that may have been their observation, but that may not, you know. I realize I'm kind of making it simplistic, but when we hear evidence given by those who we know from our own experience with them that their testimony is ordinarily reliable, we can learn from their experience without necessarily having to repeat it ourselves. We don't have to use the scientific method for everything, and one of the hallmarks of the scientific method is that the experimentation that's used to illustrate the hypothesis or the theory can be repeated by others. You setting up the same initial conditions, using the same amounts of the same things, you should get the same results. And if you do, in a sense, your experience has been confirmed. You know, your experiment has confirmed the experience of the earlier experiment. Where if it's different, then it calls into question whether you can reach the same conclusions as the original experiment reached, because you did the same things and you didn't get the same results. So education allows us to expand our own realm of experience when it's given to us reliably. And that definition fits what we're doing here in that you don't have to necessarily have done all the things I've done, read all the things I've read, to benefit from what little bit of wisdom I might be able to pass on to you. But if I tell you something and you don't have confidence in my own reliability in that particular regard, then it becomes more difficult for you to accept things, particularly on a rational level. You might say, "Well, okay, I believe it because it's a priest telling me this," which may or may not be a good thing. And as a general rule, I'm very uncomfortable making statements along those lines of, "Well, believe it because I said so." That should be able to point you to someone who is generally accepted as an authority in resolving a particular question or explaining a particular point. One of the fathers of the church or one of the apostles or some statement of our Lord himself, far more reliable than me, but I'm an entryway for that, so give it what you will. So we have experience, and closely tied to experience, education, which is our ability to participate in the experiences of others indirectly. And these things come to the next level, or the next way of knowing, which is reason. Now, reason can be defined as the study of facts. And here again, we have a touch point in science, because in science, facts are derived from the observation of nature, including the observations of other people and observations of other people, and the study of human creativity. In theology, well, we have a different source for facts, and we'll come to that. So, reason being the study of facts and of the deductions that are drawn from them. Some things to consider about what the church has to say about the ability to reason. The ability to reason is an inherent, which is to say it is a God-given human ability. Okay? Reason is not easily discernible in any other living creature. Now, yeah, I mean, it's true that we can see some things that certainly might suggest the ability to reason at a certain rudimentary level in some forms of animals, I have a dog, and I'm a dog person, not a cat person. To me, I believe there's a truth to the statement that to a dog, your family; to a cat, your staff. And I'd much rather have an animal that's living in my household relate to me in a family way, you know, enjoy my presence as well as simply desiring my presence. Like, you know, feed me, let me out, change my litter box, now I'm done with you, go away, which is my experience with cats. Your experience may be different. I'm not judging or saying one's any better than the other. But I look at my dog, and, you know, you put a piece of cheese on the floor and tell the dog not to move, and you can see the dog reasoning, you know, working through, if I go and eat it now, I get the cheese, but I get in trouble, is it worth it? You know, I mean, but it's very short-lived, and you know, in many cases, the dog will learn from it and say, last time I did this, I got in trouble, I'm not doing it. But it's not the same level of reasoning we have. So there's some ability there to reason, but it's not something that's easily discernible, and it very seldom leads to what we would call the ability to think or to analyze or to draw conclusions in any extended set in a way that we see is very definitely a human capability. Reason makes possible the extension of knowledge. Well, we could say, if X is true, then a set of conclusions from that. And so we can learn something, and by that it opens up a vista to new understanding. And reason also makes possible the application of knowledge. Since X is true, then, you know, since gravity is always reliable, if I drop this, every time it's going to fall to the floor or fall to the ground. It's not a good example, and if we need, again, if you have questions about this, let me know, and we can try to unpack it a little bit more. But without the ability to reason, we have information that comes to us from our experience, but if we can't extend it, then we can't make a general statement about the class of things that we've observed, and therefore we're also very unlikely to be able to take it and use the information we've gained in any sort of useful way, and can't apply it reliably outside an immediate repetition of the circumstances in which we learned it. Since both of these things do take place in the normal course of human existence, we have the ability to reason, and we have it as God-given, precisely so that we can take the information that we gain and extend it and apply it to our benefit and to the benefit of others. There are limitations to reason. Reason is limited to what is observable. You know, how can you talk about things that you don't see, things you don't experience, or experiences for which there are no words? And we'll come back to that. That's an important point as well. Reason is also subject to biases, what we want to believe. Biases influence our conclusions. When we look at a set of information, if we look at it objectively, many times we'll come to a different conclusion than if we're setting out looking for information that supports a conclusion that we've predetermined. And a good example of this, I think, can be found in some studies that were done and originally received a great deal of attention in the press, and this is getting back now, I think early 90s may have been the time frame for these. I've kind of lost track of exactly where they fall, but there was a report that came out, received a great deal of media attention, newspaper, television, magazines, in which a study showed that human beings had, there was a genetic or a material in the sense of a bodily mechanism that determined whether they would be heterosexual or homosexual. And this was huge news because in the realm of the moral debate, particularly coming out of the Christian circles, we see this as a choice and one that is not fixed for us by our biology. And this study claimed to show otherwise. It claimed to show that in fact there was a determinant, a structure in the brain specifically, that was addressed in this that caused a person to choose one form of sexual expression over another. And if this particular part of the brain was developed, then you would go one way. If it was undeveloped, you would go the other way. But as more examination was given to this particular theory, two important facts came out. One, the sample size was very small. It was based on the examination of tissue studies of the brains of 43 homosexual men, and that the researcher himself was a homosexual whose partner was at the time dying and subsequently did die of complications arising from acquired immune deficiency syndrome, AIDS. And so the results got called into question, one, because it was impossible to determine from the studies that were done whether it was the condition in the brains that had caused the behavior, or whether it was the behavior that had led to the development of that structure in the brain, whether it had atrophied or not because of the choices that were made by that person in their expressions. It could go either way. To make a statement definitively then became not a scientific statement, but a statement of faith. And the other thing that would call that into question was the fact that the researcher was looking to justify a lifestyle, and so approached the data and maybe designed the whole experiment with the ability that it would influence the way the results came out. This sort of thing takes place all the time. I remember very clearly in my own studies in college when I was taking my first chemistry lab class, it was very simple to sit down and look at the lab book and see where you were supposed to wind up at the end of any given exercise, and then go back and set up the experiment so you would get what you were supposed to get. And, you know, the very first time we went into the lab and you said, okay, take this amount of, you know, take this and this and this and do these things to them and see what you get. And we did it, and we got our grades back, and they were bad. And it was at that point that I sat down and read through and figured out, I said, you know, if I make sure that I measure precisely this quantity of compound A and precisely this quantity of compound B and heat it at precisely this temperature for precisely this amount of time, I'm going to get precisely what they say I should get, and then I would precisely get an A, and that's in fact what happened. And so, you know, I mean, we can cook the books, you know, and human reason gives us the ability to reach, you know, the conclusions that we want to reach and to selectively choose the data set that supports our conclusions. So, you know, if we're not aware that we have a bias and we're not aware that we're skewing to the bias, because none of us wants to change our positions necessarily, it's a problem. We have to be aware of this. And so the conclusions that we come to might be skewed. The thinking and analyzing we use based on the experience, you know, and the observations we've made might be skewed. The very observations from which we're beginning may be skewed, okay? Since the observations are what we use to, you know, that's where the material for our thinking and analyzing come from, if those are flawed, the whole thing's going to be flawed. So we have this great ability and the ability to reason, but we also have the ability to misuse it in a way that, you know, that doesn't bring us to a place that is supportive of the truth. So that, you know, we have this great way of knowing, and it's probably the highlight of the human-centered ways of knowing, and yet it also has with it the ability to be abused. And the final way of knowing is not immediately dependent on any human observation or any human capability. It's not something that we can experience or that we can reason with, because this fourth way of knowing is called revelation. A revelation comes from a Latin term which essentially means to pull back the veil or to unveil, to reveal what was previously unseen. And this takes place in a couple of different ways. First of all, God reveals himself. We are dependent on his self-revelation for anything that we know about God. If we had no revelation, God would remain absolutely hidden. We would have hints and ideas and clues that would speak to some form of guiding intelligence by which creation had been established, and from whom the mechanisms and laws of creation that we see consistently in operation had come from, but we wouldn't know anything about the creator. We could see the clock, but we couldn't see the clockmaker, to use a classical form of description. All human endeavors to obtain knowledge of God by independent inquiry, which is to say all human endeavors to obtain knowledge of God by the use of reason alone, are in vain. They're not going to get anywhere. It's not going to work. Revelation is not a thing to be procured from God by any technique. Rather, revelation is and always has been, according to the teachings of the church, a living encounter with God himself. How does God reveal himself? He reveals himself, first of all, in his name. It is by the communication of one's name that a personal being makes himself known to another. This isn't immediately obvious to us because our names, you know, were named for, you know, great Uncle Joe, or were named for, you know, for a grandmother, a grandfather, an aunt, an uncle, a friend, a neighbor, you know, or maybe in some cases our parents wanted to be creative and so they invented a name. You know, we see this a lot. and certain other cultural communities within our own larger culture. But at one time, the name meant something, and there are books you can go out and take and see, you know, what does your name mean? Of course, in the Orthodox Church, we understand this, because when we're baptized, we're given a name for a saint, and that saint becomes our patron, our protector, our helper. We have a special relationship established with that person because we share the name in common. And so when we see there that our baptismal name, which in some cases is the same as the name we carry in the world, in other cases it's not, and that has a lot to do with when and how we were baptized. But that name has meaning, you know, and the name has a meaning beyond, you know, it has an absolute meaning that you would find in a book, and it also has that meaning of identification for us with that saint and that saint's life. And you know, it becomes a calling for us, a measuring device by which we can examine our own lives and see how closely we conform to the life of the saint. Of course, the saint himself or herself was using the life of Christ as a measure. And of course, we use the same measure, but we can see, you know, it almost becomes if Christ is at the end of the ruler and our saint's halfway down the, you know, halfway down the ruler, and we're at the other end of the ruler, that tells us some instructive things about the fact of what is possible for us, and that we could be further along than we are, and yet there's still more distance to cover in accomplishing the reality of Christ living in us. I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but that's all caught up, and we lost that in a name. And this is true not only of first names, but also of last names, and it may be more obvious in many cases in last names. For example, the last name Cooper. Originally, it referred to that person's profession. A Cooper was someone who made barrels. And so someone named Wagoner, or Wagner, its shortened form, Wagoner, was a person who, you know, drove the wagon under a hill. I mean, that's kind of self-explanatory. That's the family that lived under the hill in the cave over around the corner. I mean, you know, it's in other cases, it speaks to family relation. You know, Anderson is the son of Ender. So some of these things are more self-evident than others, but name has meaning, and when it comes to God, we don't have, you know, God is almost in one sense a nickname or a shorthand reference that God identifies himself as I am. He speaks, you know, his name verifies his existence. His name has meaning. He has meaning because he has existence. So we have God's revelation of himself in his name. We have God's revelation of himself in his actions within the plane of history, which is to say, inside the realm of time and space. And there's a great many of these. You know, a certain large portion of Scripture is caught up with the reality of God's revelation of himself, either directly or through his acting in time and space. God reveals himself through the prophets and the things that they tell us about God and about ourselves and about a way of life. And God reveals himself through theophanies. These are appearances, revelations, where God appears in his majesty. And there's several of them that are key. There is the theophany to Moses in the desert in the burning bush, when he comes and sees the bush that's burning and not consumed. And he realizes that this is not something that happens in the natural world. You set a bush on fire in the natural world and the bush gets burned. But here was this presence as a fire, and the bush was not harmed. The bush was not consumed. When God leads the people that he's brought out of Egypt when Moses leads his people, well, God leads them too, I should say that, but when the people of God, under the guidance of Moses, come to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, where Moses will go up and receive the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone written by the finger of God himself, as the people gather there, they experience theophanies. God is revealed in the thunder, the lightning, the clouds, and the trumpet blasts that take place there. As well, God is revealed to the Hebrew people through Moses, in that as Moses spends time in the presence of God, his face takes on a light of its own that comes from the energies of the uncreated light of God, which come naturally from his being. And so when Moses comes back into his people, this light shines from his face, so much so that we hear in Scripture that Moses would put a veil over his face after he'd gone in to be in the presence of God, say on the mountain of Sinai, or when he went into the Holy of Holies in the temple. He would come out afterwards with his face veiled so that the light would not shine on the people. Above all, God reveals himself in Jesus Christ, and we have this stated explicitly for us in the first several verses of the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, where God, it talks about God having made himself known at various times and places through prophets, but supremely in Jesus Christ. The purpose of revelation, on the one hand, is intellectual enlightenment, to give us information that we need that take us beyond what is possible through the use of education, experience, and reason to gain understandings that are essential for us to know how to live and why we live the way we live. But as well, and this is far more important, the purpose of revelation is to serve as the ground for the establishing of a personal relationship with God. God is not so completely unknown and unknowable that we can only acknowledge his existence but say nothing more about him. Because the nature of God ultimately is love, and God invites us to a relationship of love with him and desires that relationship not end, which is the original human condition before the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, before all of human nature became corrupted by their defiance of the commandment of God and the exercise of free will to move away from God. This was God's desire, that we grow and share in a relationship of love with him. And that has not changed, but we would not know that, nor would we know the way that that could be accomplished if God did not reveal himself to us. It's like when two people are establishing a relationship with each other, if you keep secrets from each other, and if you hide your feelings and your thoughts from each other, and you only deal on a superficial level, you may establish an acquaintanceship, but it takes more for a friendship to develop. And if you're going to go beyond friendship and establish a life together in a way that the church blesses, say, as husband and wife, or that, you know, we're two friends of the heart, you have to open yourself up and reveal yourself. You have to let that person see more deeply inside of you than is ordinarily the condition by which we govern ourselves in the world. And so, you know, the same thing is true. We understand this about ourselves because we understand it as well of God, that he makes himself known so that we can know him. And if he did not make himself known, we couldn't know him, and therefore we couldn't really have a relationship with him. But it's because he desires this unending, loving relationship with us that he reveals himself to us and gives us the opportunity in knowing him, to appreciate him and to enter into relationship with him. So these are the ways of knowing: experience and education, reason and revelation, all designed above all to bring us into a relationship with God. And through that, then, that becomes the personal umbrella for us. As theology was once the umbrella for all the sciences, this knowledge that we are called to a relationship of love with God becomes and opens up for us information in every other category to tell us not everything that there is, but everything that we need to know in order to make a decision on our part as to whether or not we will accept God's invitation to join with him in a relationship of love. And all the things that then come out of that relationship as we interact together, as God gives of himself for us and we give of ourselves to him, and how it shapes our lives, and how what we do can enhance or hinder the growth and development of that relationship with God, and all the understanding that comes with it to support us in that life. So we'll have more to say about that in a moment. I have to say at this point that I appreciate your patience and your willingness to experience this class in this way. This is a new experience for me as well, and you know, the fact that I'm taking breaks as I need them could be done, you know, because as far as the tape is concerned, when you push the pause button, nothing is happening, and so it's a timeless break on that on your end. If you let it play through, whereas on my part, I can, you know, you don't know how long I've been gone or what I've been doing in the midst of the breaks. By the same token, you have the liberty, you know, to stop, and hopefully the player you're using to listen to this, if you need to, you can back up. Certainly, you can go back to the beginning, you know, but it may not be necessary to do that. You have the luxury of listening to this at your pace, at your leisure, and that's a wonderful thing. Doesn't bother me in the slightest. If you cut me off in mid-sentence, I won't know. I won't be offended. No problem. Okay. You'll also be glad to know, I think, that the device I'm using to record this has a timer in it, so we might be able to actually hold this to a time frame that we don't always accomplish when I'm doing this in our face-to-face settings of the class. You might prefer this to the class. I don't know. We'll have to see how that works out. You'll tell me. That'll be good. So I want to move at this point from talking about the basics of ways of knowing and spend a little time talking about philosophy and theology, because these, again, are terms that we use and many times seem to be, you know, overlapping. You know, you can use one term, you can use the other term, and it really doesn't matter. But again, we're going to take this and look at it in a way that kind of sets one against the other. Not that they're exclusive. They're actually, you know, mutually complementary. But in order to make sure that we're clear about where we're coming from in our cultural assumptions and how we want to come out of this as Orthodox Christians, to cast them in different lights. Would be helpful, I think. And if it's not helpful, you need to tell me so that I can revise this for the benefit of future generations. The Greek word philosophy comes from the combination of two different Greek words: philos, which means loving, and sophia, which means wisdom. So philosophy, really, on its level of its meaning, its name, if you will, going back to our conversation about how names have meaning, the name means loving wisdom, or, you know, we would define it in a little less colorful way, I think, probably saying it's a theory or analysis of underlying principles, and these principles would deal with ways of conduct, ways of thought, ways of knowledge, and the nature of the universe. All of these are both information that feeds into, you know, philosophical consideration, and things that we can use philosophical consideration to come to a better understanding. Philosophy is built upon purely rational foundations and upon the deductions of the experimental sciences. And really, experimental could be used, we could say this, we could say experiential. So it's, these, again, we're talking about something that's taking place inside of time and space, you know, that is observable, that is testable, that is measurable, and therefore then becomes a fair game for human contemplation. In contrast, theology comes from the Greek words for God, theos, and study, logia. So theologia is the study of God. Theology is the study of God and of the religious matters and doctrines that arise from that. Now here's where one of the distinctions begins to come in. Philosophy, we've said, is based on purely rational foundations and the deductions of the experimental sciences. Theology is founded upon divine revelation. And we've said already, if you remember, go back in our conversation about ways of knowing, reason is a human-derived capability. Revelation is an action of God. And it provides information to us that once we have it, becomes suitable ground for reason to operate, but is not dependent on reason for its sources. Sorry about that. I forgot to turn my phone off. What are the sources of revelation that are acceptable for us in the operation of reason within the hallmark of revelation for theology and theological proceeding? The sources are sacred scripture, the Old and New Testaments, and in the sacred tradition, the teachings of the apostles and of their heirs, the bishops, and of the other fathers and mothers of the faith through their own experiences and their own ability to reason and the transmission of these things to us. So here again, education begins to play a role, but it ultimately is not derivable from the natural universe so much as from the revelation that God has given us. Theology is not philosophy. Okay. Theology does not deny either the experimental sciences or philosophy, but it's something that in many respects may parallel philosophy, as it may parallel the experimental sciences. It often uses the same considerations. It may use the same terminology, but ultimately it is not the same. And as I said, the two are not exclusive. They can be complementary, but they are two separate realms of endeavor, and it's something we need to keep in mind. Eastern Orthodox theology could be best described, perhaps, by a statement that was made by Father John Meyendorf in his book, Byzantine Theology, Historical Trends and Doctrinal Themes, which was published in 1979. He says it, it's kind of dry, but it's probably the most concise way I've found of saying it. He says, theology is not, as it was in the West, a rational deduction from revealed premises from Scripture or from the statements of an ecclesiastical magisterium. Rather, it is a vision experienced by the saints, whose authenticity was, of course, to be checked against the witness of Scripture and tradition. Not that a rational deductive process was completely eliminated from theological thought, but it represented for the Byzantines, which is to say the Eastern Orthodox, the lowest and least reliable level of theology. The true theologian was the one who saw and experienced the content of his theology, and this experience was considered not to belong to the intellect alone, although the intellect was not excluded from its perception, but to the eyes of the spirit, which placed the whole man, intellect, emotions, and even senses, in contact with the divine existence. A shorter way of saying that is that a theologian is a man who prays, and a man who prays is a theologian. So the title of theologian is not one that's used frequently in the Orthodox world as compared to how it's used in the Western world, where it was possible to go to a university, a center of higher learning, and there earn a doctor of philosophy degree. That's a PhD. We have those all over the place now. And it's come to be the classification for a title that goes far beyond its original meaning. Here again, a name which has meaning that has changed. The PhD, a doctor of philosophy, was at one time meant someone who had mastered the processes of the philosophical exposition of facts and truth. And now it's larger than that. But that's never really caught on in the East. The Orthodox world does not have people who are, degree-carrying theologians. They don't have colleges and universities established the way that you'll find them, for example, in Rome, in which people come and attend courses and write papers and make presentations and come out of it with some sort of a formal title that they could, put on a business card. That's your idea of a good time. It doesn't operate in that way. In fact, the Eastern Church recognizes really only three theologians, and you'll know this, if I haven't said this already, I'll say this about myself again. Give me a list X, and I'm going to remember X minus one on elements, unless I'm having a really good day. And right at the moment, I think the three theologians in the Eastern Orthodox world are St. John the Evangelist, who's known as St. John the Theologian, St. Simeon the New Theologian, and he's called the New Theologian to distinguish him from the Apostle John, St. John the Theologian. And then there's a St. John, St. Gregory Palamas, who's the last of the three theologians recognized in the Eastern Church for the quality and caliber of their thought. St. Gregory Palamas was, I believe, 14th century. Again, I can look that up if it becomes essential. I'm doing that out of memory. It's not in my notes. If it's not in my notes, I don't know it. But these are people who have attained, by the quality of their lives more than anything else, by their experience of the presence of God, the ability to speak in a way that is authoritatively instructive for us in the realm of theology. So I'm not really sure what more to say about the difference between theology and philosophy, other than to point out that they do proceed from different places, they go to different places, and the difficulty, again, in many respects, has come that in our culture today, there's a position of prominence for the philosopher that's not there for the theologian. Theologians are by definition automatically suspect, I think, as having an agenda that they're pushing. That arises from their theology and the faith that underlies it, or the religion that underlies it, as opposed to the philosopher who's just, a knowledgeable person who's pursuing the truth wherever it will lead him. And what we need to remember is that, philosophers are also making faith statements, and, they are guided in a way by their own rejection or limitation of God in a way that a theologian is guided by the acceptance of God. They're simply beginning from a different premise and working then to come to different conclusions. But neglecting or skewing information with the same tendencies by which people assume theologians are also neglecting or skewing information. So it's not as obvious, it's not as neat and straightforward as our culture would have us assume and have us operate on the basis of that information. I think that I'm coming up on about an hour right now, and at this point, I'll cut you a break and stop this session and try to begin another one to cover some more ground for the Sunday, 1st of October, that I'm going to be absent from the ability to make this presentation to you. So God bless you and help you. Again, if you have questions, please write them down. You can either email them to me, you can call me, or you can save them for the next class, next time we're together, and we'll cover them then. Thank you, and God bless you.